All right, we continue our
study of the Bible, and we are dealing particularly at this time with inspiration. And so we'll be doing that for probably another couple of weeks before we get into some other things. We'll spend, as I've already suggested, quite a long time on the books of the Bible so far as the canon of the Bible and that sort of thing. And then we'll get into some other things that I think are important along the way. Be able to debunk some of the theories that are out there that have really become very popular, not just overnight, but over the last 30 years or so, I guess, is when you've heard a lot of things. You've heard preachers, of course, talk about Gnosticism and that sort of thing, and that's been around since the second century, maybe a little before. But it seems like every few decades, there's kind of a rebirth of it for a lot of different reasons. There were, and we'll talk about this more later, but there were certain discoveries of writings that were written probably later than those who discovered them would like to think. But they were titled as Gospels. And so there are a lot of people today who believe that there are a bunch of hidden Gospels that have been found and shed new light on Jesus. And so you'll hear a lot amongst these kind of scholars talk about the historical Christ. And they think that we've all been led astray, that the four Gospels that we have are four of thousands of Gospels, and all the other Gospels are really more accurate. And it was the church that suppressed all the other Gospels, like you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas and things like that, and various things that they think shed all kind of new light that can really teach us about Jesus. Well, it's all false. And the writings are real. Gnostics did a whole lot of writing, and they were somewhat recently discovered, but they don't shed any new light on anything that we have, and they were written long after the four Gospels that we have. So we'll talk about all of that and look at some things along those lines. But we're beginning everything with just inspiration, because as we've already emphasized, we have to remember that the books that are in our Bible are there because they are inspired by God. That's first and foremost. And so all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and we have to understand that. But we began sort of breaking it down from the Old Testament in the New Testament simply because there are some people who believe that the Old Testament is inspired but not the New. And then there's a bunch of other people who think that the New Testament is inspired but not the Old. And they take those positions for different reasons and various reasons. But there's a lot of people who do not understand that the whole Bible, both Old and New Testament, are inspired. So we began looking at the Old Testament, and we basically, for those of you who may not have been here, those of you who were here, you remember we emphasized that the writers of the Old Testament were either men who were called to the prophetic office or who had prophetic powers for a space of time or for a particular reason that God called them to do some writing on some specific things. But all of the writers of the Old Testament had prophetic powers. And so that's important because we understand what a prophet is. A prophet is a spokesman of God, God's mouthpiece, which tells us that all the books of the Bible then make up the Word of God. And every one of the writers, they were acting as God's mouthpiece. And again, some of them were called to be the prophets, called to the office of the prophet, of a prophet like Isaiah and others. I think I made mention to you before of others like Amos, who said, "I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet," and yet he was obviously called by God to do the work that he did with regard to prophecy. But they all had that kind of power. Now, the thing that's important to us is that when you go from the prophetic utterances to the prophetic writings, which we have in our Bible, it doesn't change. It's all still the Word of God. And so we need to understand that. And then we look at the fact not only were they written by men, the Bible written, the Old Testament written by men who had that prophetic powers,
But one of the great testimonies of the inspiration of the Old Testament is the New Testament. And I didn't take the time, and it would be too much to do, to look at how many times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. But over and over and over again. Paul quotes the Old Testament all the time. And every time he does, he's putting his inspired stamp of approval on the authority and the inspiration and the authenticity of the Old Testament. And Peter did the same thing. And James, in fact, I wouldn't be surprised if every book in the New Testament refers to the Old Testament at least once. Now, you can do some homework and look that up. I'm not saying that to you so you don't come back and say you're wrong about that. But I wouldn't be surprised. I just know that over and over again in the New Testament, you see the Old Testament being quoted. And so that, again, is the New Testament recognizing the authority of the Old Testament. But one of the things we closed last time that we met, looking at, of course, the greatest testimony of the Old Testament was Jesus himself. There is no question but that he viewed the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, as being inspired. And so we looked at some of these things just in passing. He obviously understood the divine authority of the Old Testament. Remember, when he was tempted, he would say, "It is written, it is written." He spoke of it being imperishable, cannot be destroyed. It is inherent. There is no flaws, no faults, no errors in it at all. But the last one is what I particularly like, that Jesus put his stamp of approval on the history that's set forth in the Old Testament. And the reason that's important, the reason I like that one, is because in this kind of study, again, there are many modern scholars who will pick and choose what part of the Bible is inspired, and particularly even in the Old Testament, they'll say, I believe the Bible is from God. But that doesn't mean you have to accept all of the stories of the Bible. A lot of them are myths. A lot of them are fables that are just set forth. So take what you can from the Old Testament and be encouraged by the writings of it, but don't think that it is really the Word of God, or at least all of it is the Word of God. And the interesting thing is that Jesus, when he quotes the Old Testament, he would often quote some of those very stories that some of the modern day scholars will say they were just myths or fables. And like with Matthew chapter 12, you remember, of course, the story of Jonah that we're all familiar with. Well, Jesus, again, puts his stamp of approval on that. In Matthew chapter 12 at verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus accepted, of course, he being the Son of God, he knew, but he accepted the teaching there. What happened to Jonah? Was Jonah really, really, really swallowed by a big fish? Like people say, we can accept the Bible, but I don't know if I can accept that. I mean, do you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish and survived that situation? Yes, there's no doubt about it that really happened. That is historically accurate. How do I know? Because Jesus said it was. He put his stamp of approval on it. In Matthew chapter 19, you remember, in dealing with the marriage question, he goes back to the beginning, back to the garden, back to Adam and Eve. And again, in even quoting that, we understand that the Genesis account of creation and everything that happened around there and in that context is real. It happened. Like, did God really create woman from the rib of man? That's surely just a fable, isn't it? No. Jesus put a stamp of approval on it. In Matthew chapter 24, of course, we have, as you know, in that chapter, he refers to the flood. He refers to Noah and in the days of Noah, what happened there. At verse 37, it says, "For as it were in the days of Noah, so it will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came. Like, that flood really did come. It came and it swept them all away. So, again, that's Jesus saying there's some people who, no, there's no such thing. And I'm talking now about Bible scholars who say we don't have to really believe in a universal flood. Like, I accept that the Bible is a great book, a wonderful book. You can learn by it, even live by it. But we don't have to believe everything. There is no such thing as a universal flood. Jesus believed that there was. And so the point of it all is, the greatest testimony to the authority and the inspiration of the Old Testament is Jesus himself. He believed it. And that's important for all of us. Because as you go on, and some of our young people still, you know, in college, and you'll have professors who will seriously doubt the authority of the Bible. And as Christians, we have to believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. All of it. Every story. It's hard for people today with finite minds and in this physical realm to understand the supernatural nature of the Bible. But we serve a supernatural God, don't we? And all the stories, no matter how amazing they seem in the old Bible, from the opening of the Red Sea or whatever great biblical story you want to think about, it's all real, every bit of it. Every book, chapter, and verse, every word even. Remember, the Holy Spirit chose the very words that the writers of the Bible used. And he was able to get the words out of their own vocabulary, so they weren't just a bunch of robots. They had their own personal flair, so to speak, and their own personality, and all of that comes out in their writings, but the very words were chosen by God. That's what the Bible teaches about inspiration. And so the Old Testament, it was inspired. But then, of course, as we think about the inspiration of the New Testament, that really even becomes more important to us. Not because it's the Old Testament isn't inspired. I'm not devaluing that at all. But we live under the law of the New Testament. And so everything we're all about hinges on the inspiration of the New Testament. Like how we worship and the work that we do and how we live, even God's plan of salvation, it all is dependent upon the inspiration of the New Testament. And so, again, there's a lot of people who will accept the Old Testament, but not the New. But the New is every bit as inspired as the Old. And we go about establishing that about the same way. And we'll get into, if we have a few minutes or maybe next week, we'll get into the evidences of inspiration. I think I've dealt with that before. But we'll look at that. Just kind of go quickly over it. What this is doing with the Old and New Testament, it's basically teaching us what the Bible says about itself, which is important. And we need to get this. But now, if you're talking with a Bible critic, it may not do. So we'll look at the evidence. How can we know outside of the Bible itself that the Bible really is inspired? And we'll look at that here as we go forward. But with regard to the New Testament, it was written by the apostles for the most part. The majority of the New Testament was written by apostles. And we understand, of course, that the apostles were ambassadors of Christ. So just like the prophets of old, they were inspired, they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that their words were the very words of God. And we see several things about that. We see that they would be guided in their speaking. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10, and you might recall that Jesus promised them that would be the case. In Matthew chapter 10, and beginning at verse 16, it says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." And we see as we go through the Bible all of this playing out. "To bear witness before them and Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you." So what is that? That's inspiration, isn't it? And there are other passages. If you turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We have the same sort of thing at verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers, now he's talking to the apostles here, and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you shall, how you should defend yourself or what you shall say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. What is that? That's inspiration, isn't it? So even before the apostles were officially apostles, Jesus was promising them inspiration. That they would be inspired, that they would be given what to say. Now, again, as I've just sort of indicated, the apostles weren't the only ones who were inspired. If we were to continue looking at this, you remember the 70 or 72 that were sent out, that they were inspired, Jesus said to them some of the exact same things that he said in these passages to the apostles. And of course, as I again indicated a few moments ago, there were writers in the New Testament that weren't apostles. Like, give me a name of someone who wrote a New Testament book who wasn't an apostle. Luke, James, Jude, probably the Hebrews writer. John Mark wrote the gospel that bears his name, which was probably chronologically the very first gospel to be written. So like, it can't be claimed, well, he just copied the other gospel. No, his gospel came first. And that was John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, you remember. So he wasn't an apostle. Now, some people, with the Hebrews, you know, for years, many people attributed that to Paul. And I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but I don't believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And most scholars today have moved away from that position. There's a statement that he makes in the very beginning of the book, whoever wrote the book, about those who heard Jesus referring to the apostles. Now, that would not necessarily exclude Paul because he was born at a due season. So, but when you read the book of Hebrews, it doesn't sound anything like the writings of Paul. Now, some have argued he did that on purpose. Well, maybe. But most scholars have moved away from that. But that's debatable. But there is no debate about the other ones. So there were some men who were inspired. Now, I would take the position that those non-apostle writers of our New Testament were men on whom the apostles laid hands. Acts chapter 8, remember Simon Peter? He saw that the Holy Spirit was given how? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So that's a different study for a different time. But the point of it is, that more than the apostles were inspired, but the apostles were different. They were organically inspired. They, just as a group, they were inspired. Like, there were very few people who weren't apostles that were inspired. All of the, if you were an apostle, you were inspired. Because that was a part of the deal. Why? Why do you think that's the case? Because they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were promised, again, that they had, and again, any kind of miraculous power after the church began that individuals had, whether it was teaching, whether it was inspiration, whether it was prophetic, New Testament prophets, whatever, because they had the hands of the apostles laid on them. But we're very familiar with these passages, Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, of course. Acts chapter 2 is when it actually came to fruition. And Acts 1, he promised them to, you know, to wait in Jerusalem till you experience the power from on high. That was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 2, we see it coming to pass with regard to the apostles. We're not going to take the time now. You've heard it many times before. I've preached it many times before. when you're dealing with the Holy Spirit per se in Acts chapter 2, and you follow all the pronouns and all of that to who's under consideration, who the Holy Spirit fell on in Acts chapter 2, there is no doubt that it was promised to the apostles and fulfilled with regard to the apostles. And all of that is in fulfillment of those trio of passages in John, John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:13, that promised that the apostles would be guided by the Holy Spirit. So the apostles then, they wrote the New Testament for the most part, and they were inspired. Like we've already seen Peter referring to the writings of Paul as Scripture. And Paul himself viewed his writings as Scripture because he knew the source. You remember over in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul, in referring to his own personal experience, Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul understood that. Like you can't be mistaken about that. That's why I've often said, and I'm very careful when dealing with denominationalism and those involved in denominationalism, that I don't accuse too many of them of being insincere, because the large majority of people who are religious and in denominations are very much sincere, and every much as sincere as we are. They're just sincerely wrong. But there are some things that you just can't cover. Like when a man comes to me and claims that he has received revelation, like you can't. You know whether or not you have received revelation. And there are some people who just make that up. And there's various reasons. I've even heard denominational preachers get caught in lies with regard to miracles, particularly, and that sort of thing, and justify it by saying, "We're just trying to produce faith in people." Like when they plant people in audiences and things like that and pretend like they're healed. And you know, people have been caught doing that. And you think, boy, they would repent and turn away from it. No, they say, "No, well, we're doing that, but it's only to instill faith in other people." Like there's some things you just are just dishonest. And when it comes to something like this, like Paul wasn't making this up. When he said, "I've received this by a revelation of Jesus," he knew that was the case. And he understood. In fact, he referring to his own writings, he would use the word Scripture. And you remember in Colossians 4 at verse 16, he even encouraged that his writings be read in the assembly. That's important because throughout the history of God's people, you go all the way back to the book of Joshua, the book of Nehemiah, other books like that, where we see different people reading before the assembly. Like God's people have always done that. Like we get involved in scripture reading. That's scriptural. God's people have always read, but what do they read before an assembly of God's people? Scripture. And so when Paul in Colossians 4 at verse 16 encourages his epistles to be read and spread abroad, that's proof that he understood that his writings were authoritative. They were Scripture. And so now, how much of the New Testament did Paul write? A lot, didn't he? He wrote the majority of the New Testament. And so, I mean, when you begin to understand that his writings were inspired, and he often had to prove that and to talk about that. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and at verse 37, remember what he said to the Corinthians with regard to that? 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 37, he says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are a command from the Lord." So it wasn't just when Paul spoke, when he wrote, he did some writing. And his writing was what? Commands from the Lord. because he was an ambassador of Christ. He was a mouthpiece for Jesus. See, but he often had to emphasize that. Remember what is it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, I believe it is, where he thanked the Thessalonians that they received his word as the word of God, as it is in truth. Because whether he was preaching, whether he was writing, what he produced was the word of God. And since he wrote most of the New Testament, when you begin to understand that his words were inspired, you go a long way in understanding the inspiration of the New Testament. And then even with regard to others, Paul viewed Luke as inspired. I think we looked at that before. So at the most, you have six books of the New Testament that were written by non-apostles, the most. So the majority of the New Testament were written by the apostles. But then you take Luke, and what books did he write? We know Luke and what else? Acts. Luke, we know, was inspired because Paul quotes in First Timothy 5:18, he quotes Luke, proving again, putting his stamp of approval on the inspiration of the book of Luke. And if Luke was inspired, so was Acts, because it was written by the same man. In fact, many people think it's part one and part two of the same work. So now you two of those books, and then you take again association and recognition of the early saints, like with Mark. We said he wrote the first gospel chronologically. Well, he had the confidence of Paul. You remember, we know, of course, what did John Mark do on the first missionary journey? He left him, didn't he? So he got off to a rocky start. But he's a testimony of how you can recover when you fall short and don't behave the way God wants you to behave. You certainly can repent of that and recover. And Mark did. Look over at 2 Timothy 4 and at verse 11. It says, Luke, Paul writes, this is Paul. Now remember, he was so upset with Mark that he ended up separating from Barnabas on the second missionary journey, took Silas with him because Barnabas wanted him to forgive Mark, his nephew. He wouldn't do it. So they went their separate ways. But now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So boy, he's recovered, hasn't he? And now Mark is useful in the eyes of Paul. Now Paul, you know, Paul was a serious man when it came down to the gospel in the Word of God. That's why he was so upset with Mark in the first place. He expected everybody to be unwavering with regard to doing the work of the Lord as he was. And so when he says something, you know, you can take it as the truth. And so here he is. He said about Mark, he is useful to me for the ministry. And if you read 1 Peter 5:13, you find that Peter also was very confident in Mark as well. And so what you discover with regard to the early saints and all the writings that we have, even in the first few centuries after the Bible was written, all the saints accepted Mark as inspired because of the recognition, the association that he had with the apostles. See, and so we see, again, a lot of that, not just with the apostles, but even with the so-called, and I hesitate to use this, it's really denominational jargon, but they, denominations will refer to a lot of the early scholars as the church or apostolic fathers. Little case F. But really, it's one of the things, when you're referring to that period of time in the history of Christianity, you recognize in those first three or four or five centuries, the church was really heading into apostasy. Like when was the Catholic Church established? Who could tell me? 606. All right. Well, you know, we can say here the Baptist Church started at this particular time, 1609, I believe it was, 1607. It started. Boom, we have that. With the Catholic Church, it's different. It evolved over a 500-year period of time. from the first century till 606, when it was eventually took on the form that it now has. But you, for example, that's the date where you read of Boniface III becoming the first pope. Well, actually, there are many popes before him. They just weren't recognized as universal. You had a pope in the West, and you had a pope in the East. See, and so Boniface III was the one who became the first universal pope, recognized by everyone. So it evolved over a period of time. And the point that I'm simply making to you now is, because of that kind of murky history, it's hard to put your finger on exactly when the church became apostate. But they started, and you've heard me say before, they started with like the pastor system very early. There was a fellow by the name of Clement of Rome who some, even the Catholics, would tell you that he was a pope. But he wasn't, obviously. But he was one of these so-called church fathers. In fact, he was one of the last, or the last one that we know of, who was taught by an apostle at Rome. So you want to talk about someone who has a little bit of a clout. If you had a teacher, what if you could say, you know, our preacher, he was taught by an apostle. Well, that was Clement of Rome. And we don't know a whole lot about him, but we do have a letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth that is really amazing. What we find in that letter that he wrote is that the church at Corinth, you know, we're studying the Corinthian letters right now, and we saw in 1 Corinthians they were a mess. In 2 Corinthians they were better. By the time Clement of Rome wrote to the Corinthians again, guess what? They were a mess again. Isn't that sad? But we know that because of writings of some of these church fathers. And the point of it is this. In his writings, in that letter to the Corinthians, he refers to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as Scripture. And now, you know, that isn't an absolute way of proving inspiration. But you have to think, these are individuals who were disciples of the apostles themselves, who accepted and recognized the books that we have in our canon, in our New Testament. They recognized them as inspired. You think of the name, you've heard of the name Polycarp. His story is really amazing. We've all heard it of how he was willing to die for Christ. Just quickly, I don't know how much time we had, but that first bell rang, didn't it? Did it? Okay. We don't have a lot of writing left from him. He was a disciple of John. Clement of Rome was the last apostle taught disciple that we know of from Rome. But Polycarp, he was in Asia Minor, and they claim he was a bishop of Smyrna. But he was very courageous. And this is the real, there's a letter that we still have access to called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And this is what it says, if we can fit it in here. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheist." Now, who do you think the atheists were? They were Christians. This is the proconsul, a Roman. They view all of Christians as being atheists. How were they atheists? Well, in their mind, they were atheists because they wouldn't recognize the deity of Caesar. So they were atheists. See, so he says to Polycarp, I'll set you free. If you will just refer to all these, you know, Christians as atheists, down with the atheists. And Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and he said, "Down with the atheist." Man, that's courageous. He looks at the multitude of Romans; those are the atheists. And so it says, "Swear," urged the proconsul, "reproach Christ, and I will set you free." He said, 86 years I have served him. Polycarp declared, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? See, that's real courage. I have, the proconsul said, I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Call them, Polycarp replied. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to change from evil to righteous. If you despise the animals, I'll have you burned, he said to him. You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. That's courage, isn't it? Of course, you know the story. I mean, he right there, his life is being threatened. And he's being nailed to a pole. And they indeed set him on fire. And those are some of the last words that he spoke. Now, here's the thing very quickly. That's all very encouraging and everything. But we only have one soul surviving writing from Polycarp. And it's a letter he wrote to the church at Philippi. And in it, he refers to almost every book of our New Testament. Not all of them, but the majority of them. Somewhere in the letter, he refers to them, often introducing them as, thus says the Lord, or, you know, something like that. So he, a disciple of John, viewed those books that we have in our New Testament as inspired by God. And that says a whole lot. May not be the final nail in the coffin, but that says a whole lot about the inspiration of the New Testament. So next week, we'll look at some outside evidence from the Bible. This is what the Bible says about itself. We'll look at some other sources that prove inspiration. Appreciate your attention.